Good evening, everybody. It is sure nice to see everyone, and I'm glad that you are back here this Friday night. Tonight, the schedule is just like each of the nights. We will have our first meeting, then we'll have some refreshments and a break, and then we'll come back for part two. Tomorrow's schedule will look very similar to last Saturday's schedule. We will have part one at 10 o'clock in the morning, and part two will be at 11:15. And we will have those two more presentations. Then on Sunday night, we will have evening presentations again. So Sunday night will be 6:30 through the rest of the evening. And then maybe we'll just hijack David and keep him here and not let him go back to Australia. And he can just keep on preaching. And we'll extend this whole series. But right now I just want to say a special thank you to David. He's taken a lot of time out to be here with us. His wife and kids are back in Australia, in school and doing all kinds of other things. And I know we have Skype and I know we have FaceTime and all those other things, but it's not the same. And David, we just want to say thank you for being here with us. It sure is a huge blessing to this community. So two good Bible studies coming up tonight. I'm glad you're here. If you got your Bibles or your Bible on your phone, you can follow along. Again, I want to reiterate, we're going to have those green pieces of paper in the back during break time. And if you would like to get copies of the presentations, all the presentations that have been going on each night, we will have audio and video. And we would be happy to make those available to you. If you would like to fill those out, give us your contact information. And when we get to recording these and making copies of them, we will get them to you as soon as we possibly can, free of charge. We'd like for you to have them, and if there's somebody that that you know that would enjoy these, you can make those a gift to them as well. We want this blessing to spread. These are great messages from Scripture, and we want these to go far and wide. So without anything else, David, we have a couple giveaways, right? I'm going to turn it over to you.
All right. Thank you, Jamie. All right.
What's that? All right. Jamie and I went on a hike today. We went up to Devil's Head, and we stood on his head. So he's dead now, and everything's fine. That's actually what Scripture says. It says that Jesus crushed Satan's head. And then in Romans 16, verse 20, Paul says, and the God of peace will bruise Satan's head under your feet shortly. So we just got a little preview of that today. Actually, it was a lovely hike up in the snow, and Jamie lent me shoes, and he basically outfitted me today. And we had a lovely time, walked up there. We basically were by ourselves, and it was beautiful. It was quiet. It was white. It was lovely. And anyway, it's great to be here. Love Colorado. It's one of my top five favorite states. So that's not bad, right? Top five. You get edged out by Wyoming because that's where I was born and born again. And you get edged out by Alaska, because Alaska is Alaska. Come on, really? And you get edged out by Hawaii, because there's waves there. But you probably come in a strong fourth. I'd say it's a strong fourth. Fourth or fifth. Okay, California would be great, but there's just so many people there. Okay, so we're going to do a drawing, and I got a question. And if you get the right answer, you raise your hand. If I see your hand first, then you get it. Here we go. Yesterday we've talked about this a couple times actually, the way that Hebrew poetry works is on what's called recapitulation, or say something, say it again, say something, say it again. And yesterday we described a certain kind of recapitulation. It's a structure that goes A, B, C, B, A, or A, B, C, D, C, B, A. Who knows what that structure is called? I saw you first. Woo, you ready? Just kidding. Okay, you got this set of Bible lessons. All right, I've got one more. Pass those down if you don't mind. I'll give you another one, but we'll do it at the break. We'll do. You got it. Oh, yeah, don't keep it. These are great. Oh, thank you, Jamie. All right, now let me tell you about what's going to happen as far as the structure. Oh, I got two of these. Look at that. I'm not going to try it. Okay, so here's what's going to happen. I mentioned yesterday that in the brochure that you have, it shows that the last two presentations Sunday night are, I don't even remember what the titles were, they're two titles I just made up. And I think they were really good titles at the time, but I just was shooting in the dark. So what I've decided to do, when I started to put the presentation together today, originally it was supposed to be Five good reasons to be nervous about the church, five good reasons to be nervous about the United States. But the presentation on the church, I want to spend sufficient time on that. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to spend both of our sessions on that. So it'll be one session, five good reasons to be nervous about the church. Then tomorrow morning, it will be just as the schedule says, about five good reasons not to fear death, etc. And then Sunday, we'll pick back up with five good reasons to be nervous about the United States. So you're still going to get basically the whole enchilada, but we're just cutting it up into different pieces and putting it on different plates. I hope that's all right. I am absolutely fired up about the presentation tonight. I spent hours, after Jamie and I got back from the walk, I spent hours just poring back over my notes, adding a bunch of new material, and so I'm perfectly geeked about the presentation tonight, and I think you're going to really enjoy it as well. It does cover some very serious material and some material that will require some thinking, sort of put your cap on, and it's big material, it's big stuff, but it is going to be, I think, exciting. So we're just going to have a quick prayer, dive in, okay? Father in heaven, thank you for your love and mercy. Bless us now as we turn our attention to you and to your word, and Father, especially to these prophecies, these astounding prophecies in which you tell us that you know the future and you are, as God, sovereignly able to declare the future. And today, as we turn our attention to that, may we come away with an understanding. Father, you know we're tackling some big ideas today, some big texts, and I just pray that you'll give us grace, that you give us the Spirit, that you give us intelligence and wisdom to apprehend these amazing things in the text. And Father, not just to apprehend them intellectually, but to appreciate them and to live in light of these great biblical truths. And we thank you for that, and we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so tonight, two parts, but it's five good reasons to be nervous about the church. And we continue with our theme text here. It's turned into our theme text. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And this will be a meeting, as I've already mentioned, that will require a significant amount of thinking. And you'll see that as it unfolds. So here we go. Five good reasons to be nervous about the church. The first thing that we want to say right at the outset here, and we're going to spend about half of our time on this. In fact, we'll spend almost all of our first session on this point. And that is that there are numerous biblical passages that anticipate a widespread apostasy within the church. Now, when we use the word apostasy there, what the word means is departure. Actually, the root word is like divorce. That there will be a widespread departure within the church, a departure from the faith, a departure from the teachings of Jesus. And there's not just one biblical passage that says this. There's not two or three. There's lots of them. And we're going to take a look at a few of them tonight, and I think you'll find it really fascinating. So the first of our five reasons tonight are, number one, the first reason to be nervous about the church is the warnings of Jesus and the New Testament writers are based on Daniel's prophecies. Now, we did mention this just briefly yesterday. Jesus lived during the time of Rome. He was nailed to a Roman instrument of torture. He was placed in a tomb and watched by Roman soldiers, etc. It was Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, who finally sentenced him to death. And so Jesus lives during the time of Rome. But Jesus himself looked back to the prophecies of Daniel, the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel that occurred some hundreds of years before him, depending on if you take the conservative view or the liberal view, not less than about 300 years before the time of Jesus, maybe 200 by the most liberal standards, and by my reckoning, by most conservative or traditional reckoning, about 600 years before the time of Jesus. So Jesus is looking back to the prophecies of Daniel that were written about 600 years before his time, and he started saying that, hey, based on Daniel, things are going to happen in the future, and one of the main things that Jesus said was that this abomination of desolation is going to show up, and that when you see this abomination of desolation, you need to flee. If you're in Judea, if you're in Jerusalem, flee. Don't go back into the city to try to get your stuff. Just flee. Go to the mountains because a really difficult time is coming. You will recall that Luke did not dress the warning about the coming abomination in that language, the language of Daniel. He just said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. Okay, now here's the key for our purposes. Jesus, who was Messiah, Jesus, who was the incarnate God, he was looking backward to the prophecies of Daniel that came centuries before him to talk about things that were going to happen yet future. And of course, the destruction of Jerusalem took place under the general Titus in AD 70. So Jesus is saying, hey, this will happen in the future because a prophecy in the past says that it will. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to expand on the New Testament writers' understanding, Jesus and other New Testament writers, in particular Paul. And then on Sunday, we'll talk about John, who wrote the book of Revelation. But today, we'll talk about Paul and Jesus. Let's review what we learned yesterday so that we can set up this idea that the New Testament warnings were based on Daniel's prophecies and understanding and anticipation of the prophecies of Daniel. Okay, first of all, here's the basic outline. Beginning from the time of Daniel in Babylon and then moving to Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the division of Rome and the emergence of this power that will become very important for us tonight, what Daniel calls the little horn, and we'll talk about that. And then finally, every instance, in whether Daniel 2, Daniel 7, or Daniel 8, it ends in some kind of divine intervention, whether it's the stone that strikes the image, or it's the judgment, or the cleansing of the sanctuary. Always ends in divine intervention. So the archetypal Danielic prophecy, Daniel's first major prophecy in chapter 2, is of this metal man. And you remember, its head is made of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, long legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay, signifying a fundamental instability in human history, that there's a tottering nature to history, and that as we get closer to the end, it will be very tottery, this iron and this clay mingled but not meshing, not adhering together. And then the history, this image, rather, that depicts history is struck on the feet by this rock that's cut out. The artist here has made it look a bit like a comet or a meteor or something. And that rock then grinds that image into powder, just grinds it into dust. And then that rock grows and becomes a great mountain, and this is symbolic of the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And so all of the temporal kingdoms that Daniel was associated with and that he was anticipating would ultimately be done away with. Babylon would be gone, Medo-Persia gone, Greece gone, Rome gone, and the division of Rome gone, and then God would set up his own kingdom. Now, there's a couple things here I want to know. The first is, here is the basic breakdown of Daniel 2. So you've got that, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, divided Rome, and God's own kingdom. But here's a key point that I want you to get just from the statue itself, okay? Notice that the divisions between the metals are well-defined. Head, gold. Chest and arms, silver. Belly and thighs, bronze. Legs of iron. But now this is where it gets kind of interesting. The feet were made of iron and clay. Iron and clay. Now the key about this is that the iron in the clay, the iron that's in the feet is the same substance as the iron that's in the legs. So what this tells us is that whatever the long legs represent, in this case Rome, that Rome will in some sense go right down to the very end, right? Because we have Rome in the legs, and then we have Rome in the feet as well, even though it's in a slightly different form. It's iron and clay mixed together. We don't see that in any of the other metals, kind of a mingling, like it goes from gold to gold mixed with silver. No, it's gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then it's like a mix of iron and clay. You follow that? Well, that will become very important for us in just a bit, so hold on to that. Okay, so here's the breakdown. We've already mentioned this. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the feet of iron and clay are divided Rome, and then followed by the stone. We've already mentioned that. Okay, then Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, things switch a little bit. And I want you to go with me to Daniel 7. If you have your Bible, that's great. If you don't, you can follow along. So I'm going to go to the Old Testament book of Daniel. And we're going to spend a little bit of time in Daniel chapter 7. And what I think I'll do is just speed read a little bit of this for you so that you can hear the text and hear what Daniel sees. Try to picture it cinematically in your mind, okay? We're in Daniel chapter 7. I'll pick it up in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed, and he wrote down the dream and he told the main facts. So Daniel's about ready to have a vision. Here we go, verse 2. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. That would be to say the Mediterranean, right? They're stirring up the great sea. He's looking out over the Mediterranean Sea, and he sees the winds are just whipping it into like a storm-like state. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each one different from the other. So out of this stormy, frothy sea, four beasts emerge. And it says in verse 4, the first was like a lion, It had eagle's wings, and I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted from the earth, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So he sees a lion come up. Verse 4, then suddenly, I'm in 5, another beast, a second, like a bear, was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between the teeth, and they said to it, arise and devour much flesh. So this lopsided bear emerges secondly. There's 3 ribs in the mouth, and he's sort of hunched up. He's asymmetrical. Something about him is out of balance. He's hunched up on one side. Okay, verse 6. After this I looked, and behold, there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. It also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Okay, here's where things get really interesting. Leopard is a very fast animal, and in Scripture, particularly in symbolic Bible prophecy, when you put wings on something, it's symbolic of speed or rapidity. So what's being said about this leopard, number one, it's fast. It's a very fast, very swift, very aggressive animal, a leopard is. And number two, you put wings on it and you have a super fast animal. And we'll talk about the significance of all this in just a second. Then verse 7, and this is where things get really interesting because Daniel sees a beast, he doesn't know what it is, and he just tells us it's an indescribable, terrible, ferocious beast. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge, what kind of teeth? Iron teeth. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the rest with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So unlike the 3 foregoing beasts in which we're told what kind of an animal Daniel saw, I saw a lion, I saw a bear, I saw a leopard. Now he just says, I saw a terrifying beast, and it was stomping out the other beasts, and it had iron teeth, and it had 10 horns. So clearly this is some sort of strange, hugely terrifying and cruel beast. Verse 8. I was considering the horns. He was looking at those horns. Something about the horns caught his attention. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And there were in this horn eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Verses 9 and 10 finish the vision. I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, that's none other than God the Father, was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. His wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Okay, so that's the vision. What follows after that is the explanation of the vision and further elucidation of what Daniel saw. But that's the vision. Daniel wakes up in the middle of the night. He sees this frothy, windy, stormy sea, and he sees how many beasts come up out of it. 4 beasts. The first was a lion. The second was a bear. What was funny about that bear? Lopsided, asymmetrical. Then a leopard. How many heads? 4. And what did it have? Wings. And then what did he see? A crazy, terrible, weird, ferocious beast. And that beast had what kind of teeth? Iron teeth. And how many horns? 10 horns. And then Daniel turned his attention to the horns, and he saw among those 10 horns, another horn came up, an 11th. The problem is that it's not really an 11th, because as this little horn comes up, 3 other horns are uprooted. So you subtract 3, and you add 1. So now I have 8 horns. Okay? This is what he sees. Now, as he's watching this lion, bear, leopard, ferocious beast, little horn, he's just absolutely caught up in this cinematic IMAX-style vision. And the next thing he sees is the judgment scene. And in the judgment scene, he sees none other than God the Father take his seat. And all of a sudden, this fiery stream issues and comes forth from God the Father. And this, like, thousands of angels and millions of angels are there ministering. And that's basically the end of the vision. Okay? So get the vision clear in your mind. Lion, bear, let's do it like this. Lion, bear, leopard, ferocious beast, horns, judgment. Okay? Or little horn judgment. Let's do it one more time, just so we're crystal clear. It'll be very important for us. What's the first thing that he sees? Lion, terrible beast, the horns, right? And then the judgment. I'm combining the horns and the little horn. You can put them together. So you have the 10 horns, the little horn, and then the judgment. Okay? Everybody got that? Now, what ends up happening is that this little horn, man, this little horn is a disaster. He ends up wreaking absolute havoc on the people of God. And I want to show you that. Jump down to verse 15. Here comes the interpretation of the vision. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. near to one of those who stood by, and I asked him the truth of all this. So there must have been some sort of an angelic presence in his vision. And so he says, hey, what is all this? So he told me and made me known the interpretation of the things. Verse 17 is key. These great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. So these are not literal beasts. That's not what's taking place. These are kings or kingdoms that arise out of the earth. Okay, got that. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High, that is the people of God, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. That fourth beast really caught his attention, caught his eye, which was different from all the others. It was exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, and it devoured in broken pieces, and it trampled the rest with its feet. And I wanted to know the truth, verse 20, of the 10 horns that were on its head, and that other horn which came up, before whom three fell, namely that horn that had eyes like the eyes of a man, that had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and that same horn was making war with the saints, prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And then the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. A couple more verses here, and then we'll talk about the interpretation. Verse 23. He said to me, so this is the angel now speaking to Daniel, the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the kingdoms. It will devour the entire earth. It will trample and break in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings, which will come out of this kingdom, and another will arise after them. He will be different from the first ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak pompous words against the Most High. He will persecute the saints of the Most High. He will intend to change times and laws, and the saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court, that is the heavenly court, will be seated. They will take away his dominion. They will consume it and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Daniel then concludes by saying, this is the end of my account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Okay, we basically just read the whole of Daniel 7. Now, the key thing that emerges here, there are several things that emerge, but the key thing that emerges is that the climax of the whole vision is this judgment scene, right? Now, I'll just say something here, and I don't have a lot of time to dwell on it, but there are very, very few places in the Old Testament where you see God the Father. Very few. In fact, I would challenge you to find me any where you definitively see God the Father. The God of the Old Testament is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, of course, in creation, it's the Father creating through Jesus, so the Father's there, and Jesus is there, and the Spirit's there. But it is a difficult thing to find a definitive passage in the Old Testament in which you say, this is just the Father. This is certainly right here the Father. But that's exactly what we're dealing with in Daniel chapter 7. None other than the Father, the Ancient of Days, shows up. We know, by the way, that it's none other than God the Father, because the Son of Man, who's Jesus, comes to him. So you have the Father and the Son. Now here's the key. This heavenly court is convened, in which the Ancient of Days takes his seat, and it says that judgment is given in favor of the saints. Now, the reason that this is the pivotal idea in the whole chapter, in other words, the point of the chapter is not to let us know, you know, oh, there's going to be Babylon, there's going to be Medo-Persia, there's going to be Greece, there's going to be Rome, there's going to be the division of Rome. All of that is like a byproduct of the main point, okay? The main point is that this power is making war against God's people and against God's kingdom, particularly against his saints. And it appears, and this will become huge for us tonight, that God is endorsing this power, that this power is making war, a religious war, as we will see, against the very people of God. And God then convenes his own judgment to investigate, as it were, to see if, in fact, these judgments that this little horn power are making are consistent with the judgments of his goodness, his mercy, his kindness, his love, etc. So the whole vision boils down basically to God's true judgment that overturns the false judgment of this little horn, whoever this power might be. So far, so good? Okay, so just keep that in your mind. That's Daniel chapter 7. We just went through that. Now, Daniel chapter 8, I'm not going to spend any time on. We reviewed it just briefly last night. We might come back to it later, but no time for it right now. So here's the breakdown. This is a review of what we had last night. You have the three major prophecies that we're discussing here, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel 8. You have the historical event on the left side, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the division of Rome, the emergence of this little horn power that exacts judgment on God's people and speaks blasphemous words against the Most High, followed by divine intervention. Now, we plug that into Daniel 2, the metal man, and we see gold, silver, bronze, iron and clay, and then the divine intervention of the stone that becomes a great mountain. We plug this into Daniel 7, we see the lion, the bear, the leopard, the beast, the ten horns, followed by the divine intervention of God's judgment. And then Daniel chapter 8 has a similar thing. Now, a couple things here just briefly. First of all, you'll notice that the image had its feet of iron and clay, and we have on our feet, most of us have 10 toes, right? And so you have 10 toes, which is the breaking up of the iron and the clay in Daniel chapter 2, which corresponds with the 10 horns in Daniel 7. That's one level of correspondence. Another interesting level of correspondence is that the long legs on the metal man were made of iron, and the teeth, that is to say, the thing with which it devours on the crazy beast of Daniel 7, are made of iron. Okay, so what you have here is a review of what's gone before and then the addition of information. Review of what's gone before, addition of information. Now, you'll see why this is important. It's going to become hugely important for us. This is what we know about this little horn. Okay, I'm going to combine both Daniel 7 and 8. We didn't spend a lot of time on Daniel 8, but you'll just have to trust me that it's in there. You can read it on your own. I'll give you the verses here. First of all, it says, hey, this guy's got eyes like the eyes of a man. It doesn't say that about any of the other horns. Something about this horn has a man that sees it, that the guys are for seeing, they're for guiding, they're for directing. So something about this particular horn, this kingdom, will have guidance, some person that leads it. Several times it says that he spoke pompous words, not pompous words against me or you, but pompous words against the Most High, okay, blasphemous words. It made war with the saints. It subdues three kings, okay, these are just the identifying characteristics, persecutes the saints, changes times and laws, rules for a time, times, and half a time, which is 1,260 prophetic days. Now we go to chapter 8, which we didn't spend any time on, but you can go take a look at it. This little horn exalts himself to the very place of the Messiah. This little horn takes away the daily ministry of the Messiah. This little horn takes away God's own sanctuary. This little horn casts God's truth to the ground. And as it does all of this, it grows and it prospers. So when we leave Daniel chapters 2, 7, and 8, we have a sense that there is going to be a major upheaval at some point in Christian history, at some point in world history, where some power is going to come on the scene. We should be on the lookout for this. Some power that's going to do the things that we've here enumerated. Okay? Now, with that in mind, that's, again, review. The major point here in all of them is that the actions of the little horn call for divine intervention. In the case of Daniel chapter 7, it's the convening of the heavenly judgment. In the case of Daniel 8, which we didn't spend any time on, it's the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Okay. That's number one. So reason number one is that these prophecies of Jesus and Paul, which we're going to look at right now, are actually based on these Danielic prophecies. Okay? Based on those Danielic prophecies. Now, reason number two. The Apostle Paul warned of widespread departure from the faith. How did Paul know that there would be a widespread departure? Did God reveal it to him in apostolic vision or prophetic vision? He certainly could have. But there's every reason to believe that Paul knew what he knew about the future of the church based on, as we've already been mentioning, the prophecies of Daniel. Okay, here's one such passage. Of course, this wasn't Paul writing. Luke wrote the book of Acts. But this is Luke recording the words of Paul as he assembled the elders of a place called Ephesus. And he gathered the elders of Ephesus together. And Paul was opening up his heart to them because Paul knew that he was on his way to Jerusalem. He knew there was a very good chance that he would be turned over, arrested and turned over to Rome. And he didn't know if he would ever see these people again. And so he's really opening his heart to these people in Ephesus, people that he knew, that he loved, that he'd spent time with, that he'd baptized in many instances, just his people. And so he gathers them together, and in particular, in this case, he gathers the elders of Ephesus together, and he has a specific address for them, and this is what he says. He says, hey, listen, guys, I'm taking off, but I want to be clear. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Everything that God has told me, I've told you. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. I just want to stop right there. The use of both of these words, three words, flock, overseers, shepherd, alerts us to the fact that Paul is speaking to religious leaders, to the religious leaders of Ephesus. Not just the rank and file, but to the pastors and evangelists and others in that community, the elders in that community. And he says, hey, shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, it's a guarantee that the moment that Paul said, savage wolves will come in, that every mind in that auditorium or that room or whatever it might have been would have immediately thought Rome. Rome, because they were living the life of a Jew, because at this point, nobody in Roman governance is making any distinction between Christians and Jews. They eat the same, they talk the same, they worship the same, they're Jews. Okay, but the life of a Jew under first century Roman rule in Palestine was a life that was continually, it was very tenuous, right? Because there were these outbreaks and there was this tension between Rome. In fact, Rome actually altered its official policies in the empire to accommodate the Jews because the Jews were so absolutely committed to worshiping God in the way that they were persuaded by that Rome was like, man, we're just going to accommodate them on some of these issues. So because of that accommodation, there was often frustration, antagonism, outbreaks of violence between the Jews and the Romans. Well, here now the Christians, they're Jewish believers. They love the Jewish message. They adhere to the Jewish scriptures. They eat like Jews. They look like Jews. They dress like Jews. They're Jews, okay? And so when Paul says, hey, after I leave, when I leave Ephesus, savage wolves are going to come in here and they're going to ravage the flock. Every one of them would have thought, oh, Rome, more persecution from Rome. They'd already, by this point, they would have already had a dose of this from Nero in AD 49. They were living under the constant threat of the potential for violence against them as a religious minority. But what Paul said next must have utterly stunned them. It says also, and notice the phrase that I've italicized here, from among yourselves, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And then he says, from among yourselves, that is to say the religious leaders of Ephesus, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Okay, this would have been a tough pill to swallow because Paul wasn't saying, hey, there's going to be this major, he wasn't only saying there would be this major persecution externally. He seems to be far more concerned with an internal betrayal of the faith. Hey, from among you guys, there's going to be people right here from within this community of faith leadership that will rise up, that will go off the track, the true biblical faith, and they will lead disciples and followers and others after them. And I've warned you and I've told you this is going to happen, which raises the question again. How does Paul know this? Did God reveal it to him in a vision? Did he show it to him in some dream? Perhaps he could have. But I want to show you how I am persuaded Paul knew this, and it's based, as you might have guessed, on the prophecies of Daniel. Now, Jesus himself had anticipated something very similar, this idea of savage wolves that would ravage the flock, in all the way back in Matthew chapter 7, when he said, beware of false prophets, now watch this, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. It's entirely possible that Paul had this very passage, this very teaching of Jesus in his mind when he spoke of ravenous wolves coming into the flock to lead disciples away. A false prophet or a false teacher or a false preacher would do just that, would lead people away from the truth, would lead people away from Messiah, would lead people away from the scriptures. The idea that this ravenous wolf doesn't come looking like a wolf and talking like a wolf and acting like a wolf, but it comes instead looking, acting, talking, behaving like a sheep makes it all the more dangerous. In other words, it looks harmless. It looks, hey, like it's one of us, but in fact, there's this infiltration that's taking place. Now, with this in mind, I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to put it up on the screen here for you. I'm going to walk you through one of the most, I believe, in fact, the most significant Pauline passage that deals with this idea of a massive departure from the faith. Okay? It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's going to be here on the screen, but you will be benefited if you have your own Bible open as well. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just going to turn there myself. And this is going to require, let me say it this way. It's entirely possible that when we finish this explanation, it'll take a few minutes, that you will be like, I don't fully get it. But I can virtually guarantee that if you keep that on a shelf in your mind and you hang on till the end of the second presentation, it will all click. In other words, we're going to have several strands here. We're going to have Daniel over here. We're going to have Paul over here. We're going to have church history over here. We'll have a little bit of Revelation over here. And when we come to the end of the thing, we'll tie it together and you'll see it. But in order to sort of build the thing up, I'm not doing it for drama or flair or anything. It's not an easy thing to teach. So I'm going to start with what is arguably the toughest passage. It certainly is the most important passage in the writings of Paul to this effect, and it's one of the tougher passages. I'm not saying it's hard, it's just one of the tougher ones. So let's see if we can manage this. So Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, I'll just read it here off the screen if you've got your Bibles. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word. Let's see what it says here. Or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let's just stop right there. Okay, this is what Paul's saying. Hey, fellas, ladies and gentlemen, I want to write to you right now about the gathering together to Jesus. That is what some would call the rapture, what some would call the parousia, the second coming of Jesus. He says, hey, I want to talk to you right now about the return of our Lord, okay? And I don't want you to be troubled in your mind. I don't want you to be stirred up. Even if you get a letter that has my signature on it, if you hear a rumor that Paul was teaching, no. I do not want you to be disturbed at all. Don't be disturbed about it. Well, why? Notice what he says here. As though the day of Christ had come. Okay, so he wants to talk to them about the timing of the event. Don't be disturbed. Then he says, let no one deceive you by any means. Okay, so he's going to lay down a clear way to know, how do we know when Jesus is returning? How will we know when that event is upon us or when it's near to us? Let no one deceive you by any means. And then I've italicized this for you here. It says, for that day, capital D, the return of Jesus, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Okay, so what Paul is describing here is what you might call a necessary sequence. He's saying, oh, you're worried about B. He says, okay, don't worry about B, because B can't happen until what? A happens first. We'll keep it really simple. So don't worry about B, he says. Even if you get a letter that has my signature on it, or somebody says that Paul said that B was just around the corner, no. Listen to me very carefully. B will not come, because B cannot come until A comes first. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, which raises the question, what is A? What is the A that must come before the B? Well, Paul here calls it, my translation, New King James, calls it a falling away. The Greek word here is apostasia, from which we get the English word apostasy, which I told you just a moment ago, means divorce. The departure, the falling away, the divorce has to come first. So let's just plug that in. No. Don't worry about B, the return of our Lord, because A, the departure from the faith, has to come first. So far, so good? You follow that? We'll just do it one more time just so we're clear. You might be thinking, why is he belaboring the point? You'll see in just a moment. The return of our Lord, B, cannot come until A comes first, the departure from the faith. Okay? Now let's continue. The man of sin is revealed. In this falling away, whatever this A is, some man of sin will be revealed. Now, right there, there is no other place that Paul could possibly be pointing to but the prophecies of Daniel. This is an unambiguous, perfectly clear reference to the very prophecy of Daniel about this little horn that would come and make war against God's people, would make war against God's laws, and make war against God's times and his kingdom. Okay? So this man of sin will usher in a departure from the faith. And then what Paul calls him next is fascinating. I've italicized it for you here. The son of perdition. Now, this son of perdition is the very same phrase that Jesus himself used in John chapter 17, or John 16 or 17, in describing the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. He said, Father, of all that you have given me, I have lost none but one, the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, this is a very important point, and Paul seems to be purposefully employing this same phrase that Jesus used, son of perdition, because Judas, watch this carefully now, was not somebody who opposed Jesus externally from the outside. Judas was somebody who betrayed the disciples and Jesus from the inside. Okay? In other words, you would say it this way. Judas was a religious figure. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was a religious figure who betrayed Jesus, not with a punch, but with a kiss. Okay? So there's this there's this communication that, hey, he's on our side. Hey, he's one of us. Hey, there's a familiarity. There's a congeniality there. Look at the kiss. This is very similar, you might have already thought this through, to the idea of a wolf in sheep's clothing. You see that? So it looks religious, it acts religious, it talks religious, but there's this betrayal going on. Again, not primarily an external and violent persecution, but an internal and subtle betrayal. Okay, so he calls him a son of perdition. Now watch. Who opposes, speaking of the emergence of this man of sin that will come out somehow as some part of this departure, widespread departure from the faith, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. That's straight out of Daniel. That is straight out of the things that we just read in Daniel chapter 7 and 8. He exalts himself above to the very place of Christ. He casts down the sanctuary of Christ. He casts down the sacrificial ministry of Christ. He casts down the truth of Christ. So as Christ is going down, this power is going what? Up, right? That's how it works. It's like he's climbing the corporate ladder, so to speak. And in order for him to get up, he's pushing Jesus down, the truth down, etc. Okay? So this is what's happening. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, that's hugely religious language, so that he, as God, what? As God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, now this is giant language here. And this language is straight out of this imagery, this anticipation, this prophecy, straight out of Daniel. Now let's just get a couple things here. First of all, when Paul says that he sits in the temple of God, the only way that Paul knows to use the phrase temple of God in the entire Old Testament is when he's referring to people. To people. Let me just show you that very briefly. If you keep your finger here in 2 Thessalonians, I'll just show you a quick passage. Go to 1 Corinthians. Just race over there. We'll do this in under a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" There it is. Same phrase. Paul's writing to the church. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Verse 17. "If anyone defiles," here it comes again, "the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." I'll show you one other here. It's in the same book, but it's chapter 6 and verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit," a.k.a. the temple of God, "who is in you, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Okay. We just read every single time that Paul uses the phrase temple of God in the entire New Testament. We just read every time. You can flip back to 2 Thessalonians 2, by the way. So, when Paul speaks about the temple of God, let's be crystal clear. He does not mean a building like the building that you're sitting in right now. Never, there's nowhere in the New Testament where Paul refers to the temple of God as something like this, an edifice, a structure, something no. When Paul speaks of the temple of God, he says to the church, "You are the temple of God. You are now the place where the Holy Spirit dwells," which of course, there's huge reasons for this, but one of the most important reasons is Paul knows, right? Paul knows that in very short order, the literal temple will be destroyed. Okay? And so if people's attention and eyes and faith are tied up with an architecture, with a building, well then what's going to happen to their faith when the building goes? Okay, so what he's trying to do, and this is why a lot of people believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and he wrote it anonymously, to try to get their attention away from the earthly temple and the earthly priest and the earthly sacrifice and all of that, to get it to the heavenly temple and the heavenly high priest and all of that. Okay, that's just an aside, but here's the point. For Paul, the temple is not a building. It's not an edifice. The temple is the church and the people that make up the church. And this is true both individually and corporately. Okay, so the individual is, hey, listen, Paul says, your body, your personal body, the one that you are in possession of right now, hey, that's the temple of the Holy Spirit, so you can't mistreat it. Now, we sometimes quote this in terms of you should eat healthy and get exercise and do your push-ups and your sit-ups. And that's true, by the way. I agree with all that. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul says you should basically stay in bed with the right people. He's talking about the right person, I should say. He's talking about sexual immorality as a way to defile the temple. Not that you couldn't also defile the temple with eating and inappropriate, you know, not taking care of this thing that God has entrusted to you, this beautiful piece of biological machinery that God has given to you. Okay, fine, good. Do take good care of it. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is when you defile that temple by taking that body and going into sexual relations with somebody who is not your spouse, you have defiled your temple. You follow? So that's true individually, but then corporately, Peter picks up the same language too, we don't have time for it. Corporately, Paul would say, you are the temple of God. Okay? In first century Christianity, they didn't have churches like we have here. They met either in Jewish synagogues or after they were kicked out of the Jewish synagogues, then they just met like in marketplaces, out in trees, in private homes. They didn't have a building like this. So here's the key. When Paul says that this man of sin figure who pushes Jesus down by exalting himself up, when he sits in the temple of God, that does not mean that he's going to sit in a literal building in some literal location that could be plotted on a GPS. What it's saying is this man of sin, son of perdition, departure from the faith figure will set himself up at the head of the church, at the head of the people of God, and act as if he's God. Okay, so far so good? Now, this gets really interesting. Paul then says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now, Paul here begins to speak in purposefully opaque language. Hey, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining. Okay, I've used several illustrations for this, but this is the one I want to use for this purpose. Imagine if, can I borrow you real quick, Nathan? You just come up here. I just got to borrow you for a second. Okay, so we're going to pretend that I'm the man of sin because it's not nice to bring somebody up and make them the man of sin. So I'm the man of sin, okay, and I'm going to break onto the scene of history. This is what Paul is saying. Hey, that's going to happen because you can't have B, which is the second coming, unless you first have A, which is the departure from the faith. But now he says, even this A thing isn't yet happened because something's restraining it. So it's like we have a pre-A. So A is the departure, B is the return, but he says, hey, now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. Now let me just read this next sentence here. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Okay, so the idea here is that I'm the man of sin, okay? I'm this power, whatever this power is, that's going to come on the scene and set myself up as God at the head of the church. But something, according to Paul, is preventing my emergence. Something is, what is the word he used? Something is restraining me. So I'm going to try, Nathan, here, and push past you, but you're not going to let me. So there's, see, I'm wanting to come, but something is not letting me come. Okay, now this is where it gets really interesting. Look, it says, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. By the way, look in your Bibles at that. If you have your own Bible open, I want you to notice this because you can make a mark in your Bible if you're in the habit of doing so. Verse 7, stay there. You'll be here for most of the sermon, just kidding. Okay, look at verse 7. My Bible, King James, I put it up here purposefully, it capitalizes he. It's capitalized here on the screen for you. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, here's a problem. We have just been introduced to a pronoun, but Paul has not given us any antecedent noun. He's never told us who he is. Don't you remember when I was with you? I told you these things. Is this? Are you remembering? Is this jogging any memories? Only he who now restrains, who's he? Paul doesn't say who he is, which creates problems for the translators because the translators don't know who he is either. And some translators have assumed that the restraining power is none other than God, that God is the one that's preventing the man of sin from coming onto the scene. And so they capitalize he, which is what I've done here. But this is actually an incorrect capitalization. There's nothing in the Greek that requires the capitalization. It's just a guess on the part of the translators. We don't know who we're talking about. We don't know who the he is. So watch this click right here. Watch what I do. Click. See what I did there? Okay? If you look in your own marginal, if you look in your own Bible, for example, in mine, there's a little marginal reference that says, or he, lowercase he. Or he. And I'm letting you know it's lowercase he. Okay? And you'll see why in just a second. Only he who now restrains, so I'm sorry, you're not God, Nathan. We're going to find out who you are in just a second. We don't yet know who I am, and we don't yet know who this is. We're going to see. Okay, here we go. So it says, he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. But when he is taken out of the way, now watch what happens. I'm going to be pushing, and you just sort of step off the stage. Okay? Now, when he's taken out of the way, the thing that prevented me from coming on the scene of action no longer prevents me, and so I can come on the scene. So far, so good? You follow this? Does this make sense? Now, a couple things here. Another illustration that might be more helpful to you is that you've taken like a basketball into a swimming pool. Okay, so if you take a basketball into a swimming pool and you push it down and you hold it down, you can keep it down, right? It wants to come up. The air wants to come up. But if you restrain it, it will stay down until you do what? Until you remove your hand. And once you remove the restraining power, it naturally, inevitably comes to the surface. Now, I've got to make several observations here. The first is, all of this is based on Daniel. What Paul is saying here, he knows, is based on the very prophecies of Daniel that we've already spent time in. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8. Paul is speaking here in purposefully opaque, unclear language. When I was with you, you remember, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, I told you these things, only he, no antecedent noun, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now watch what happens when he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. Ta-da! Here I am. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. Oh, now this is the return of Jesus. Remember, Paul began this whole thing by saying, B can't happen until A happens first. And A can't happen until this thing is taken out of the way. So this is taken out of the way, this will emerge, and when this guy's on the scene, then you can start looking for the return of the Lord, because the Lord will consume this power with the breath of his mouth, destroy him with the brightness of his what? Coming. And then he says, the coming of the lawless one, that's me, right? The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So it's about me, more, my, up. With all power, so there's this power associated, there's signs, there's lying wonders, we'll pick this up on Sunday, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God sends them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Paul is emphatic about the truth. Something, when people fall for the deceptions of this man of sin who looks like a godlike figure, he says, hey, listen, it's because they've lost a love for the truth. Okay, now we're going to start plugging in the pieces. We know what B is. B is the return of Jesus. We don't yet know what A is, the arrival of the man of sin. But whoever it is, it's that little horn in Daniel that comes on the scene, starts speaking blasphemous words, pretending like it's God, setting itself up in the temple of God, et cetera, receiving worship, et cetera. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to just remember this basic scene, and in a few minutes, because we're going to take our break right now, we'll come and we'll talk about who's this and who was Nathan. Who was the one that was restraining, the hand that's not letting the ball come up? Does that make sense? How many people are completely lost? How many people are not at all lost? I'm not talking about salvationally. I mean in terms of this message. How many people feel like you kind of understand what's going on here? Okay. I'm just going to do a 60-second review and we're done. Daniel says, here's what's going to happen in human history. There's going to be Babylon. I'll start over here. There's going to be Babylon. There's going to be Medo-Persia. There's going to be Greece. There's going to be Rome. All of that's just to get to the point. Okay, what's the point? Then there's going to be this crazy, ferocious beast, Rome, and out of Rome will come this little horn, and this little horn is going to wreak havoc. In fact, this little horn is going to wreak so much havoc that God himself has to convene a judgment to set it right. That's Daniel, okay? Paul then says, hey, listen, fellas, when I leave, savage wolves are going to come in, and they're not going to spare the flock, and it will come from among yourselves. Jesus says, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul then says, hey, listen, don't worry about the return of Jesus to the church in Thessalonica. That won't happen until there comes a departure from the faith first. This man of sin will be revealed, this Judas-like figure, but he can't come until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And when the restrainer is taken out of the way, then he will emerge, and not long after his emergence, he will be destroyed by the return of Jesus. So far, so good? Let's take a break.